If you turn your Bibles this morning back to the book of Luke chapter 9, everybody get a Bible in front of you and follow in this passage, because in this passage, as we said last week, we have identified my problem and we have identified your problem in these verses, the main problem of it all. In verses 46 through 50, as Jesus has come back to Capernaum with his disciples, after the great casting out of the demons, after the Mount of Transfiguration, as we're ending the Galilean ministry and heading in verse 51 to Jerusalem, where we will see Jesus go to the cross, in the midst of that, as they are coming to Capernaum, notice in verses 46 through 48, they have an argument, verse 46. It's an argument about who will be the greatest. So you see an issue of individual pride. And then in verses 49 and 50, there was somebody casting out demons in your name, and we hindered him because he wasn't part of our group. That is group pride. Individual pride in 46 through 48, and group pride. They're not part of our group. Pride. Pride's the issue in these passages as we looked at last time. And against the backdrop of this pride, Jesus gives a teaching about humility. Humility. And I told you last time, pride is the defining sin of our falling nature. My self-centeredness, my selfishness, my self-love, my self-absorption, my self-focus, my self-satisfaction, all those self-words come out of the fact that I and you have a pride problem. That's in our nature. That is the root of all our sin. That's the root of every sin I commit. Every time I sin, I am saying to God, I have a better way, or I don't believe you. I am saying that I know what's best for me. I am saying that I know how to handle the situation when I'm tempted, and I got a way to do that. I really don't care what your word says. I really don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the law says. That's what got Satan cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels, demons, pride. And that's what got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, pride. Dethrone God, exalt man, exalt yourself. That's our problem. From the human side of things, we talked about this a little bit last week, but from the human side of things in salvation, it is very hard to come to Christ. It is very hard for you to come to Christ and me to come to Christ. I read a verse like Luke 9:23, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. I read a verse like that in Luke 9:23, a verse that is talking about salvation, that you begin the Christian life by denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me, and you continue in the Christian life by denying yourself. It's a life of self-denial. It's very hard to come to Christ because of pride. It's very hard to, it's the reason the gate is narrow. And the way is hard because of pride. Because it's hard to deny yourself. It's very hard. It's very hard to say, I'm going to love Jesus more than I love my mother or father or brother or sister, yes, even my own life. That is not easy to say or even do. And it's because of pride. It's not easy to come empty-handed with nothing. It's hard not to think that I don't deserve something from God, that I'm entitled to something from God, that there's something about me that merits His favor. And you read the Bible and it says, however, humility is essential to saving faith. So I remind you once again, lest you think that this is something you can do to get into the kingdom of God. If you think you can overpower your pride yourself to get into the kingdom of God, if you can somehow prepare your heart to receive Jesus, you are mistaken. You cannot, and I cannot. I cannot do it. You cannot do it. I can say it. Oh, anybody can say it. A prayer will not even do it. Walking an aisle will not do it. But yet it is essential to salvation. My point in that last time was only God can do that work. Only God can overpower you. Only God can make the unwilling heart willing. Do you follow that? Salvation is all of God. Understand that. This is not something you can walk out of here and say, well, I'm going to practice that to see if I can get Jesus. It will not work. You cannot bring a dead man alive yourself. You cannot make a blind man see yourself. Only the regenerating power of God can do that. Only the regenerating power of God can make the unwilling willing. I don't want you to think this is some work you do. It is not a work you do. It is nothing you do. You can look at this verse and it should make you cry out and say, God, make me willing. Cry out to God for the salvation he offers, because he's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can justify you. He is the only one that can cause you to value Christ more than you value anything else. He is the only one that can do that. He is the only one that can overpower your pride. But your pride, my friend, must be slain to come to Christ. That is essential. And I fear many people are trusting in a prayer or trusting in a walking an aisle for their salvation, and their pride was never slain by the regenerating power of God, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they've never been truly regenerated from within and changed and justified before God, God justifying you. But even the person, and I'll say this, it's granted to you. I can show you some Acts 5. Faith is granted to you. Repentance is granted to you. Philippians 1:29. But even when you become a Christian, say God does that regenerating work in you and you come to Christ, I still deal with pride. These disciples still dealing with pride. It's residual sin that stays with us, folks, as long as we're in the flesh, right? It's still there. I still have to deal with it. I still have to live a life of denying self. But now I've got the Holy Spirit to help me. I've got His Word to help me. But it's still an issue for me and for you. Pride. Paul says, the very things I don't want to do, I do. And the very things I want to do, I don't do. That is the struggle of every true Christian. So pride remains. Growing in the Christian life is when humility overpowers my prideful moments. That's growing. See, 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the three things every Christian deals with in this life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We still got that battle going on. And we'll battle that till the day we see Christ. That's sanctification. Justification, he declares me righteous before God. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. He changes me from within. That's justification. He makes me a child of God. That's that moment of salvation. But sanctification is the process. It's the process of living out what he has done in my life. That's sanctification. And one day I will be glorified and I won't have to deal with this pride anymore. I will stand before him perfect. And I told you last week, a sermon is not going to get rid of pride in your heart or my heart. I could preach and preach a sermon to myself on this. I could read verses on this all day long, and it will not change me. Keep your hand in Luke and turn over to Deuteronomy 8. The other thing God uses, and this is so essential, a sermon is important. The Word of God is important. But God uses trials to confront my prideful heart and yours. Notice in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, speaking to the children of Israel, in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why did he do that? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, verse 3, and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. A sermon was not going to do that. The suffering and the trial. Paul said, I had a thorn in my flesh to keep me from exalting myself. We all want to be number one. Nobody wants to be number two. Nobody. You don't want that on your gravestone. He was number two. Nobody wants that. I'm not talking about false humility here either. Understand this. Very important. False humility. Okay, think about this with me. There is such a thing as false humility. There is such a thing of putting on sackcloth and ashes and sitting down and just looking sad. And everybody just kind of feeling sorry for you. And you kind of just use, oh, I'm so humble, I'm not going to do anything. People use that as an excuse not to do anything. Because pride might pop up. Well, you know what it is? It is. Just accept that. And you will have to fight that in every pursuit in your life. It's okay if you are the starting quarterback on your football team. That is okay. It is okay if you make a profit in business. This is not what we're talking about with humility. The problem with the man in James, the businessman in James, who was doing business to make a profit, was not that he was making profit in business. His problem was he was doing it without giving any thought to God whatsoever. See, it's the motivation from within, the motivation that says, I want to do all things to the glory of God. I want to live my life to the glory of God. It's the motivation of why I do anything. I want God to be glorified. This is not about me promoting me. It's not about me. It's not about self-glory. It's about God's glory. I do my work heartily as unto the Lord for that reason. You do not use false humility. You try to make people feel sorry for you or take notice of you as you rearrange the ashes in front of you, looking so pitiful and sad because you're trying to fight pride. Go live in a monastery. That's what monks would do. Go live in a monastery. I can't even begin to tell you what history books say happened in those monasteries. Because the human heart is corrupt. You have heard the verse, Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Let me just take two words out of that for you. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness. That's the inward motivation. That's the inward self-promoting desire within you. That's your self-centeredness. He says, don't do things with that motivation, he is saying. That's to be personally ambitious. And ambition is not wrong. Paul was ambitious for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. But selfish ambition is what we're talking about here. Where I want to be superior to someone else. You want your own glory, not God's glory. That's selfishness. Don't do anything, he says, from that. And then he talks about the outward, empty conceit. You know what empty conceit is? Empty conceit. It's the idea of how others look at me. It is me putting myself out there looking for accolades from other people. Empty conceit. Nothing. No, there's no glory in that, he's saying. Just for show. It's just so people will give you praise or whatever it is. He says, don't do things with those kinds of motivations. Looking for the praise of men. He's speaking of those things in the context of unity. If you want to have unity, you have to have humility. Prideful people, as we will see in this passage, do not get along very well. They do not get along because they're living for their own selfish interest and self-glory. He has been talking to these disciples about the coming kingdom, and so they're thinking of, how am I going to rank in that kingdom? That is on their minds. They grew up in a culture, as I pointed out to you before, where greatness and who's the greatest was very much talked about thing, even especially in the religious sector of Judaism, where you had Jewish religious leaders seeking to be the greatest teacher, have the greatest number of people following them, have the greatest influence in Jewish society. He talked about in Matthew 23, Jesus said they would make their tassels longer. They would make their phylacteries bigger. To be what? Seen by men. Empty conceit. They wanted to hold the seats of honor. They wanted people to call them respectful names and terms. That's the culture they grew up in. And then turn over. Are you back in Luke 9, go to 14 from there. Don't lose 9. Go to chapter 14. He even uses this typical meal pattern of behavior to illustrate this lesson or to teach a lesson. Notice in verse 7 of Luke 14, it says he began speaking a parable, verse 7, to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. See that? Oh, got to get the best spot at the table. The one closest to whoever, the position and place of honor. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. This is Jesus' instruction. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and you're going to be pretty embarrassed when they tell you to move and all that kind of stuff. Verse 10 says, but when you are invited, go and recline in the last place. Let others praise you. Let others tell you to move up. Don't praise yourself. Don't seek it for yourself. There was a guy in the church that John wrote to in 3 John 9. His name was Diotrephes. You can look him up later. 3 John 9. Diotrephes. You know what it says about him? John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. How would you like to have your name forever engraved in Scripture, who loves to be first among them? Does not accept what we say. He's got his own way. He has adopted a theology that lets him be first among everybody. He's got a theology that doesn't talk about humility, evidently. Folks, this is their culture, but it's pervasive in our culture. I went through all that with you last week. I don't have to go back through all of that. You see it everywhere. We live in a society where everybody wants to be great. Everybody wants to promote themselves. I mean, we have social media. Think about it. We have social media, which I believe can be a very good thing. But you think about it. You think about it. It can very easily promote narcissism, self focus. It can. Don't think it can't. Don't hide behind, I'm sending pictures to my family and keeping them informed. That's the typical thing people say. Well, don't let that hide the truth sometimes. I'm just saying, it's the same idea of promoting ourselves, looking good to other people. That's the danger. That's what this is talking about. Making me feel superior somehow to others. Make me look good. It's part of our culture. It's part of my heart. It's part of your heart. We all fight this. Look at the passage back to 9:46. 9:46 that I told you last week, the ambition of the apostles. Notice two words in verse 46. They want to be who is the greatest and an argument. See that? I told you last time, I'll say it again. That is exactly what pride does. It starts arguments. Pride divides people. Pride does not unite people. Pride can destroy unity in a group of people. It can destroy unity in your family. It can destroy unity in your marriage. It can destroy unity among your friends. It can destroy unity in a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I wanted to give you spiritual meat. I want to give you meat, Paul says to the Corinthians. I want to give you spiritual food, meat. But you're not mature enough to handle it. I have to give you milk. Why? Because you are fleshly. Because you are carnal, is his words. Because you are jealous of each other. You have all these divisions among you. See, that's what pride does. That's what pride does. It divides people, causes divisions among people. Pride ruins unity. There's an argument here with these guys that should be united, and they're not. And they're going to have this argument again. They've already had it before, and having it again and again. It comes up. Secondly, I told you in verse 47, pride comes from the heart of man. It's not something that is outside of you. You take this wherever you go. I don't care what your environment is. The problem is not outside of you. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7. It's what proceeds out of a man. It's what comes from within a man that defiles him. That's Mark 7:20. For from within, from out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed out of a man. That is the condition of my heart and your heart. It is the reason why I do what I do. It's the motivations for what I do. When I sin, especially. When I sin, it's what comes from my heart. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The heart is the sin behind the sin. Thirdly, Jesus illustrates this for us in verses 47 and 48. He illustrates humility. He begins now teaching about humility. I told you that Jesus is in Capernaum. I told you that Jesus is most likely in Peter's house in Capernaum. It says in Mark chapter 9, they were at the house, article, the house, probably the house of Peter, the house that has been his headquarters of ministry in Galilee. This child is very likely in Peter's family somehow, very likely. We don't know for sure, but we're just speculating on that a little bit. But the point is, he is in this house. He takes this child and stands the child beside him. This child is about to be his illustration. Mark 9 says he held the child. Here it says he stood by him. We're talking about paedion. We're talking about a toddler-age child. One that could stand, one that could sit in your lap, because that's what he does. Jesus takes the lowest ranking person in the room. Follow me? They've been arguing about how I'm going to rank in the kingdom. Jesus takes the lowest ranking person in the room. In fact, Jesus takes the lowest ranking person in society, a child, as his illustration. A child makes no contribution to society. Understand what I'm saying when I say that. It's a good thing God made them cute, right? Because they make no contribution to society. They are takers. They are not givers. We love them, but we recognize in terms of society, they don't contribute. They don't offer any wisdom. They don't really have anything to merit them, achievements to give them any merit of any kind. No accomplishments. In terms of prominence, they occupy the least place in our society. For the rabbis, they had nothing to do with children, by the way. In this culture, children were sort of pushed to the side. Children were ignored. Most children did not even live to adulthood. The infant mortality rate was very, very high in this culture. In terms of greatness, they were at the bottom. In terms of respect, they were at the bottom. Oh, wow, you see where this is going, don't you? See where this is going? Are you still in Luke 9? Hold your hand there, go to 18. Go to Luke 18. Verse 15 says, in this scene, they were bringing babies to him so that he would touch them. So that he would touch them. Verse 15 of Luke 18. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. No, send those kids away. We don't need kids. You know, they're just a typical attitude of their culture. Send the kids away. Jesus says, no, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I'm not going to get into it this morning, but I think this is a verse that points to the fact that babies are saved. They die before they understand the truth. They die, if they were to die before they knew the gospel or could respond to the gospel or old enough to respond to the gospel, I think this supports that. For Jesus to use an illustration like this to point to something else means there must be some basis for what he's basing his illustration on, right? If you don't understand that, then that's another sermon. But that's what I'm trying to just use that as a reasoning to point to that issue, because children were important because they represented something even bigger. That's my point. But Jesus cared about children. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. We're just going to talk about that in just a minute. Back to Luke 9. Holding the child, setting the child before them. Jesus is not saying this. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying, imitate the character of a child. That's not going to help the pride issue one bit. Right? They're very self-centered. They are naive and they are immature. Who in the world wants that? Right? What Jesus would not say to that is not the issue here. The issue here is the status of a child. You follow me? It's the status of a child. We should be like the status of a child. That is what he is saying. We should be recognizing that we have no accomplishments. We have no status, no rank, no position, nothing to offer God. We, as this child, are dependent. That is what he is saying. Hold your hand in Luke 9 and turn now to Matthew 18, because this is the parallel passage. He is saying to them, see yourself like this child. That is what he is saying. You're debating who is the greatest. Hey, listen, see yourself like this child. Look at Matthew 18, parallel passage, meaning that this is a more in detailed information giving to the very same account we have been reading about in Luke. Okay? In Capernaum, in the house, just some more information given in Matthew 18. And I will tell you this. This passage is foundational in Matthew. This is a foundational passage for life in the church. The word church is mentioned in Matthew 16 for the first time. It's mentioned in Matthew 18, this chapter we're looking at right now, in verse 17. Take it to the church. Jesus is giving instruction here about relationships in the church. This is foundational stuff here. It's a very important passage, very important passage. I'm not going to have hardly any time here to begin to even tell you what's there. But look at verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus, and who knows where this fits into the dialogue we've already seen between Mark and Luke. I mean, it could have been there was a long period of silence. Okay, Jesus, who then is the greatest? It could have been that. You see that in verse 1? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We've been arguing about prominence in the kingdom. Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is going to have prominence in your kingdom? Verse 2. He called a child, same situation we just read about in Luke 9, set the child before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Hey, listen, you guys are so concerned about greatness in the kingdom, you are in danger of not even getting into the kingdom, is one possible way to interpret that statement. Or it could be, you need to rethink this whole issue, converted. You need to change your thinking about greatness. Another possible interpretation of converted. Regardless, you must become like children. And the word children, by the way, is going to become the most common designation of a believer. We're not talking now, for this whole chapter is not going to be talking about children like literal children, like physical children. It's going to be talking about believers as children. John, my little children. It's going to become a designation for the believer. You're a child of God. You are children in the kingdom of God. So, how to get into the kingdom of God? You get in like a child, the status of a child. You come to the place where you say, I have no merit, or I have no accomplishment, I have no position, I have no rank. Because you can't get in with pride. You can't get in thinking you have merit and that you have rank and that you deserve to be there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn about their sinful condition. It's a brokenness. It's a heart that's broken up. It's a heart that's been regenerated. It's a heart that's been, pride has been overpowered by the Spirit of God. Humbled. You come like a child. I have no merit. I have no achievements. I have nothing that makes me worthy. Like a child. Is it Newton who wrote the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling"? That's salvation, my friends, isn't it? It's a narrow gate. I can't take a lot of baggage through that gate with me. It's just nothing clinging to Christ. I have nothing to offer Jesus. Pride is my problem. It starts with an understanding about yourself that you have nothing. You have nothing. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Like I said, children are humble in the sense they are dependent. They need protection. They have nothing in status or rank. And he's saying in that verse that all of those who humble themselves are greatest. In other words, folks, there are no ranks in the kingdom of God. Everybody is great who has humbled themselves to enter the kingdom of God. There is nobody greater than anybody else in the kingdom of God. A pastor is not greater than the people in the congregation. No, there's no ranks like that. The church gives out way too many awards to people. They shouldn't. Paul would have refused an award. There's no awards. Everybody just does what they're called to do humbly before God. True greatness is measured by humbling yourself as a child. And you keep on doing that throughout your Christian life. That's greatness. Humility. Think of the child and think of the dependency and think of the lack of achievement that they would have to credit have any credit before God. That's what you are, and that's what I am as a believer. You didn't bring any credentials into my kingdom, he says. You are in my kingdom now, and you still have no credentials, no merit, no anything. Go back to Luke 9. Do not lose Matthew 18. Back to Luke 9. So that's what he does. He takes this child as an illustration, and he says, you humble yourself like this child, like this child. Back in verse 9, verse 48, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. See that verse? Just stop there. Stop at that comma or that semicolon. Now here's my next point. Pride rejects Christ. Think about that statement with me. Pride rejects Christ. Follow the, and ultimately God. Because read that verse with me again. You reject the child, see that? If you reject the child, who is a believer, not a physical child, But you reject the child who is a believer. Then Jesus says, you are rejecting me. See that? And ultimately, you're rejecting God, right? You see all of that? Who receives a child in my name receives me. Who receives me receives him who sent me. To reject this child of God is to reject me, Christ says. Ultimately, you're rejecting God. Now, you think about this one with me. Because this is what pride does. This is what pride does in a church. In the kingdom of God. How are you to receive another believer in light of what we've read? Do you rank yourself above other believers? Do you fight with other believers? You see, he is speaking here of our union with Christ. We are united to Christ. He uses in Christ. That term is used by Paul multiple times throughout the epistles. We are in Christ. It describes our relationship to Christ. We're united with Christ. We've been placed into Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're one with Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is joined to one spirit with Christ. Think about this, folks. This is really important stuff here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, speaking of this union, he says, you're so joined to Christ that if you were to go out and join yourself to a harlot, you would be joining Christ to that harlot. Do you follow that? Wherever you go, you take Christ. If you're a Christian, all believers are called the temple. I'm having microphone problems, as you can tell this morning. Sorry about that. It just keeps falling off my ear. Anyway, all believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. Before you came here today, you were already at church. If you're a Christian, you already were meeting with God. In a sense, because he's in you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I really don't know where he starts and I end, folks. He's in you, he's in me. We are so identified to Christ. Saul on the road to Damascus. The voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians? Does he say that? No. He says, why are you persecuting me? All that? What you're doing to them, you're doing it to me. So he's saying, if you do deeds of kindness to another believer, you're doing that to me. How you treat another believer is how you are treating me. Go back to Matthew 18. In verse 5 of Matthew 18, don't lose Luke, but Matthew 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Okay, remember, this child we're talking about, see verse 6? A little one who believes in me. We're talking about a Christian, okay? Whoever receives one such child, whoever receives a child who has humbled themselves and is the greatest in the kingdom of God because they've humbled themselves and they've entered into the kingdom of God, he's saying you are to, when you open your arms to embrace them, what we just talked about in Luke, you are embracing Christ. Listen, pride doesn't care about other people. Understand this. Pride only cares about yourself. That's why pride splits churches. It only cares about yourself. It only cares about your opinion or your idea or what you think and not what somebody else is going through or dealing with or whatever. But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, verse 6, these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. A millstone was a grinding stone pulled by animals. It was some say it was a Roman form of execution to take it and tie it around you and throw you into the deep sea and drown you. People feared this greatly. Jews feared this especially. The rabbi said that's how God was going to get rid of the Gentiles. He's going to drown them all. But don't, you know, that's the Jews talking. The Jewish leaders talking about Gentiles. But the point is, this is a fearful way of death. Strong language. Instruction for the church, though, is in here. If you cause one of these to stumble, You would be better off to die a horrible death. You understand this if you're a parent. Hey, they mistreat your kid, they mistreated you, right? You understand that. The Old Testament, God said, Israel is the apple of my eye. It doesn't mean that God has an apple in his eye. It means the pupil, the most tender, important part of my eye. And to hurt my people is like taking your finger and sticking it in my eye. Graphic language. How much God cares about his people. So Jesus takes this most extreme kind of death and to show how he feels about believers. He says, rather than arguing with people, with my little ones who believe in me, and provoking them and leading them to sin. These are ways you can do that. You know how you can do it? You know how you can, you know how you can cause one to stumble? You can directly lead them into sin. You can cause a young woman to be immoral or a young man to be immoral directly. You can be the instrument Satan uses to get somebody to lie, sign a document that's not true. You can provoke somebody. You know the buttons to push. Push those buttons, I can really set them off. Intentionally doing that. You can do that to another believer. You can somehow start a conflict with another believer just from your own personal pride, just from your own selfish ambition, just for your own personal glory, just so you'll feel superior to them, just so you can somehow get on top of them rather than get underneath them. You can sow strife and jealousy. You can gossip. There's all kinds of ways you can offend. There's all kinds of ways you can cause another believer to stumble. And Jesus says you would be better off dead than to do that. That is strong language, my friends. But I'll tell you what I think is a message for the church today. I think it's a message for the church today. You can set a sinful example for somebody. You can exercise your freedom in Christ to the point where it causes somebody else to stumble and they start using you as justification to do what they do, thinking the whole time they're sinning against God and doing it. You know what that does to a person's conscience? Hardens it. And you, because you wanted to exercise your freedom in a prideful way, you could be the source of a stumbling block. Paul said, I would rather just give up my freedoms than to cause someone to stumble. But that's pride. See, that's how pride works. These are practical ways our pride works. Ranking superior attitudes to other people. He says, woe to the one. Verse 7, woe to the world. This is interesting. Woe to the world. He sticks this in here. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks could come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Hey, we expect the world to trip us up. Hey, the world does that. We know that. It's always trying to do that. But it should not come from the church, right? It should not come. It should not come intentionally from the church. It should not. Listen, I'm sure I have caused people to stumble. But my goodness, the attitude is, I want your forgiveness if I have done that. That should be the attitude of every believer. We're going to cause problems for each other. That's inevitable. But it's our attitude in doing that. Is it to help or to hurt? He says, take drastic action if you're causing someone to stumble. Cut off your foot. See it? Verse 8. Your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If there's something that's causing you to stumble or causing somebody else to stumble, he said you'd be better off crippled than to allowing that to keep on happening. And then finally in verse 10, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of God who is in heaven." Speaking once again about believers. Speaking here to the fact that God has assigned every believer, I think, and this is what we're seeing in here, an angel. And that angel is looking into the face of God, looking to see if God is displeased with how one of his little ones is being treated, ready to do whatever. This shows you just how important it is to God. So what is he saying? He's saying, humble yourself, because it's pride that can cause you, it's pride that can lead you to cause someone else to stumble. That's what he's saying. That's what you guys are doing, and you're arguing with each other, you know, and you're carrying on about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. You're going to cause each other to stumble. Back to Luke 9. And this is my last point in this section that says pride has it backwards. Pride has it backwards. Verse 48, the end of verse 48. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. See that in Luke 48? I'm sorry. Is that right? 48. Yes, it's Luke 48, 9:48. Okay. You know this about the Christian life. The way up is down, right? You got that. Everything is backwards in the Christian life, right? The world says you want to get ahead. Pursue your pride. Jesus says, humble yourself. The world makes pride a virtue, and Jesus makes pride and points out that pride is a sin, a very destructive sin. In Matthew 20, you don't have to turn there. I don't have time for you to look at all these verses, but mark this down. Matthew 20, 25 and following. Right after the mothers of Peter and James and John have requested that their sons be on the right and left and all of that in the kingdom of God, Jesus says these words. Listen to these words. Jesus called them to himself and said this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." The word is diakonos. The word is deacon there. One who waits tables. That's what he's saying. He is saying one whose job it is to provide for the needs of others. That is what you are to be. One of those kinds of people. That is who it is the least among you. He is the one who will be great. Plato wrote this. How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? That's how the world thinks. How can a man be happy when he thinks when he has happy when he has to serve somebody? End of quote. That's the thinking of the world. Jesus says, that is how you are great. The one who is least among all of you, that is the one who is great. Luke 9. 48 says. So he says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Then turn everything you think about greatness on its head. That's what he's saying. Just turn it all upside down. It's totally opposite of what your natural flesh thinks. So we keep cultivating humility in our heart, because all the other virtues of the Christian life come out of a heart of humility. And finally, just in 1 minute, verses 49 and 50, back to Luke 9. This is the pride of promoting exclusivity. This is interesting how this is placed here. John, just hearing this lesson on humility, very possibly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, very possibly, thinking about a scene that took place prior when they saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name and they tried to stop them because they were not part of the group. See that? So he's just heard this message on humility, just heard this message on not causing one of these little ones to stumble. Very possibly, in the mind of John, thinking back on a scene when he and the other disciples ganged up on this poor guy because he wasn't part of the group, and there he is out there doing ministry. It's important to understand there are people out there doing ministry for the name of Christ that don't know Christ. That is true. We've got to have discernment about these things, no doubt about it. But Jesus does say this about that scene in Mark 9. You don't have to turn there. Jesus says, "Don't hinder him, for there is no one who perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So Jesus sort of validates this man that they ganged up on and said, you're not part of our group. You follow me? There are people, Jeremiah says, who say they speak for God and they do not speak for God. They do not speak from God's word. This guy could be part of the 70 we're going to meet in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in Luke 10 in a few weeks. Very possible. Don't know much about this, how this all worked here, but the point is pride, how we treat another believer, exclusivity, not part of our group. We can't let that happen, folks. We can't let that happen in churches. We can't let that happen in organizations that truly stand for the truth, for truly stand for the gospel. We need to pray for them. We need to support them. I appreciate that fact that those who put our prayer sheet together, including other like-minded churches in this city, other organizations that we support, are not part of us here, but they're doing the work. And we need to be supportive of them. And you're going to have a few weeks from now, you're going to have an opportunity in our church. There are two black congregations here in our city who are going to be having a conference, and they don't have a facility to have it. We're going to let them use our facility. Like-minded doctrinally, like-minded theologically, like great, great guys, great pastors. And we're going to have the opportunity to serve those people in a few weeks as they put on their conference here. They got some good speakers coming too. You may even want to attend those conferences. That conference they're going to have here. You'll be getting more information about that. Hey, listen, my only application in 1 minute is no different than the application I gave you last week. God is opposed to the proud. If you want to be opposed, just keep being proud. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want more grace in your life, and who doesn't? Who doesn't need more grace? Say, God, cultivate in me a heart of humility. Be willing to do your work to the glory of God, to go unrecognized, not for audiences. I said this to you last week. Just feed your pride. Look for ways not to feed your pride. Your pride doesn't need to be fed. It finds its ways constantly. So does mine. And serve others sacrificially. Hey, look for ways to deny yourself. Only God can get rid of this beast in us, can he? Father God, thank you for this time, this great passage we've studied together these past two Sundays. We love you and praise you. Help these truths ring true in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.